We're in the series in the book of James called Pure Joy. And if you've been hearing a little bit from the series, you'll know that James is the biological brother of Jesus. I guess you could say half-brother of Jesus, born to Mary. And so he is an elder in the church in Jerusalem. He's a pillar of the faith in the early church, and he writes a letter to all of the Christian communities scattered around the Mediterranean, and he's encouraging them to be apprentices of Jesus or disciples of Jesus. He challenges us to live like Jesus, and the promise is that as we are shaped to look like Jesus, that we will experience joy. And so no matter what we're walking through, no matter what trial we're walking through, as Jesus shapes us to look like him, we will experience a joy, being close, intimacy with our King. So let's pray together as we dedicate this time to our King. Jesus, we would pray that today you would open our eyes to what it means to, for many of us in our lives, to divorce what we believe about you and how we live, that we've separated those. And Jesus, we pray that you in your loving kindness would encourage us, some of us, and encourage some of us and convict others. God, I know I need conviction in this area. And God, may we see that believing in you and acting in love in your name go together. And they're part of a whole piece. And we just want to honor you with our lives. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and fill us anew. Open our eyes, that we would see your word, that we would hear it clearly. We thank you and love you. Amen. All right, well, if you will, turn in the book of James to chapter 2. And we'll start reading at verse 14. And then we'll read all the way to the end of the chapter. James 2. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds." Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So this is the word of the Lord. The Saturday after Easter, John Ernest walked into a synagogue in California with the intent of killing Jews. As he opened fire, he killed one person and injured three others, one a rabbi and the other a child. He believed his actions were justified because, quote unquote, the Jews killed Jesus. As a Christian, he had somehow picked up along the way the phrase, the Jews killed Jesus, which, by the way, if I could just take a little rabbit trail here, is absolutely, totally ridiculous because Jesus was a Jew himself. The 12 disciples were Jews. Paul was a Jew. Two-thirds of our Bible are the Hebrew scriptures with Jewish heroes all over the place. So the idea that you can be anti-Semitic and follow Jesus is just ignorant. But anyway, John Ernest claimed to be a follower of Jesus. And what happens? Well, the media picks up on that. And it's exposed, and it's embarrassing. And the Washington Post, a secular newspaper, writes the following. Before he allegedly walked into a synagogue in Poway, California, and opened fire, John Ernest appears to have written a 7-page letter spelling out his core beliefs, that Jewish people, guilty in his view of faults ranging from killing Jesus to controlling the media, deserve to die, that his intention to kill Jews would glorify God. His father was an elder. He attended church regularly, and in the manifesto, the writer spewed not only invective against Jews and racial minorities, but also cogent Christian theology. North Langley, catch that last phrase, cogent Christian theology. That's clear Christian theology. John Ernest has worked on his theology. He attends church regularly. His father is an elder. He appears to have, at minimum, some strong admiration for Jesus. Can I ask? What does it mean to have faith? What does it mean to have faith? To believe a host of things intellectually, but when you walk out the door, to live contrary to the teachings of Jesus. What does that mean to have faith? Was John Ernest not listening to Jesus when Jesus and other writers of the New Testament say things like, blessed are the peacemakers, and love your enemies, and mercy triumphs over judgment, or turn the other cheek, or greater love has no one than this, that he should lay down his life for a friend? Or was he listening at all to the story of the Good Samaritan? What does it mean to have faith when we can so divorce what we believe in our minds about Jesus and how we live out a trust in Jesus? A quote that has really helped me throughout the years, and I've shared many times here at the church, is from Brennan Manning, who writes this: the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out the door, and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. So let me ask, what good is it to say I have a faith when my deeds look nothing like Jesus? Many of you know that we've been talking about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, an apprentice of Jesus. An apprentice doesn't just take head knowledge in and think it's enough. An apprentice will actually use their hands, their life, to be trained and shaped. It's knowledge in the mind. Christianity is not anti-intellectual at all, so it's knowledge in the mind, but it's lived out in life. Does our life look like it has been shaped by Jesus? This is the question James is asking the church 2,000 years ago, and we have the opportunity to dive in verse by verse and hear what he would say to us 2,000 years later. So, let's dive in. Have your Bibles open. Verse 14, we'll begin. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? It's kind of the thesis. It's the big question he's asking. So clearly, James is noticing a problem in the church. People are claiming that they can believe doctrine or truth intellectually, but live a life that is not obedient to Jesus. And James is saying, what good is that? When you have so divorced what you believe in your mind and the way you're living your life, can that kind of faith save you? When James is talking about belief, and when the writers of the New Testament are talking about belief, you should insert the word trust. It will help a ton. Because when we read the word belief, we only think about our mind and what we think. I think, therefore I am, right? We've picked up that vibe, and it's just not true of what it means to be human. That to truly believe is to allow our mind to be shaped and lived out in action. And so it really, if you could substitute the word belief for the word trust, that's what the New Testament writers are getting at. Trust. That you can take your whole life. So I don't just believe the stool can hold me up. I don't just look at it and go, yeah, it's a great stool. Like, totally will hold me up. Right? That's how some of us approach Christianity and faith in Jesus. Jesus, great. He can totally hold my life. You know, I can totally put the full weight of my life on Jesus. But actually, Jesus is saying, no. This is what it means to trust. To take all that I am and put the full weight upon Jesus. To trust in Jesus. Fully trusting in him. He can hold me. He can shape me. He can make me new. His grace is sufficient for me as I place my whole trust upon him. And hopefully that'll help us capture a little bit of what it means when the New Testament writers talk about belief. Full trust. So, verse 15 and 17 say this. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. Okay, so here's his example, right? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. So here's what James is doing. He's saying, okay, let me give you an example of how this looks. There are times in the church, maybe James as a pastor has witnessed this, where he says, there's a brother or sister. We're not even talking newcomers to church. We're saying these are brothers and sisters in the faith, and they have a need. They need clothes. They're cold. And so he says, just imagine you're seeing the tape played out. You're watching it, and you just slow it down, okay? So the brother or sister walks up to them, sees that they're cold, they need clothes, they're hungry, and then we say this, hey, peace be with you. Peace be with you. Stay warm, okay, bud? And stay fed. All right, we'll see you later. And you walk away. And when you slow that down, how eerie does that look, right? You just watch that in slow motion and go, ooh. There's a cartoon that I think summarizes that. Here's a cartoon. Remind me to tweet him my thoughts and prayers. Right? Now, you need to know, on our knees, we are a church that believes in the power of prayer. So this is not to, but the thing is that when it comes to prayer, God's like, okay, just a second. Like, could you be the answer to that person's prayer? Like, maybe I had you walk by, this is God speaking, maybe I had you walk by that person at that time to answer the prayer, right? Like I have, and this is like holy ground. God's like, I gave you a moment to actually, I gave you an opportunity, and actually it's a privilege for you to have walked by your brother or sister who's in need so that you could meet the need. How might Christ use you to be an answer to a prayer that has been prayed? Do we believe in the power of prayer? Absolutely. Absolutely. But how can we be the living answers to prayer in each other's lives as we see a need? There's a crazy story that I read in the Denver Post about something that happened in a restaurant in Summit County, Colorado. And there was a waitress. So the newspaper writes this. The Denver Post said, a waitress working last Christmas Day was given a big fat goose egg, that's a zero, for a tip, $0, on a tab for $114 from a family of four. Instead of the tip, the patron signed the bill, Isaiah 41:10. Okay, on the tip line, Isaiah 41:10. Which, if you want to know what Isaiah 41:10 says, is the following. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed that you didn't get a tip, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Now, here's the interesting thing. In essence, the person is saying, I don't need to tip you because God will help you. And I feel like God would respond with, the tip is how I would like to help that server. Tip. It's a pretty sinister way to get out of tipping. It's beautiful to share a verse of truth. Like, we're people of truth. We love the truth. We love God's word. Personally, I would think God would say, how about you double the tip first? Be kind to your server the whole meal through. And when you double that tip, you can share with her, a beautiful verse. But this is literally words without action, right? And so James says, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. For faith to be faith, it's to trust. It requires action. It's acts of love. It's acts of mercy. It's acts of kindness. And you need to know that James, earlier in chapter 1, if you'll remember, speaks of the grace of Jesus Christ, that that it is Christ Jesus who saves us. It's not our works. We're not doing any of this to gain salvation. So not only in chapter 1 do we see it, but in all the writings of the New Testament, though in its context, we understand that actually Jesus is the one who saves us. So we're not out to do these works just to earn his love. And we'll say more about that in a moment. But let's keep reading. Verses 18 and 19. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." Okay, well, what's this about? Well, someone once again is trying to separate faith and deeds. And James is like, no, stop. Like, whether you're saying, I have faith, you have deeds, or I have deeds and you have faith. Just, we can't continue to separate them. It just doesn't work. It's like, faith without deeds is like a corpse. It's just a dead body. There's no life to it. And then he talks about demons and them saying that there's one God. So let's unpack that. Some of you will know that Jews, every morning and every evening, pray the Shema, right? It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And you need to know that it's quite likely that early Christians prayed this too, in the morning, in the evening, especially all the Christians who came from a Jewish background. James' church in Jerusalem would have been filled with those who came from a Jewish background. And so notice what James says. He says, even the demons know that the Shema is correct. You pray the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Even the demons know that prayer. And they actually even believe that God is one. They see behind the veil that many of us, you know, like it, living an earthly life, we don't see God. And they get it. They know God is one. Here's what James is saying. He's like, they're even reacting in an appropriate way before a holy God. They even shudder. They even feel it, right? They shudder before a holy God who is one. But James is going, but look at the fruit of the demonic. There's no fruit at all, right? It's evil. And so he's saying, knowledge is not good enough. It's not going to take you the whole way. Just to say God is one, God is one, God is one, it's not enough. Just to say I follow Jesus and then live the way I want to, it isn't enough. Verse 20 to 24. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. It's beautiful. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. So Abraham is an amazing hero in the scriptures. If you're brand new to the Bible and you're visiting and you're wondering who he is, he was considered a man of faith. Like he not only just kind of believed in this God that was up there and out there, but he actually trusted God. And there's a powerful moment in his life where God had promised Abraham and his wife Sarah a son, and they had gotten older in years and they weren't able to have their own child. And after years of waiting, they were finally given the gift of a boy named Isaac. And God promised to do amazing things through Isaac's family. And so you can imagine Abraham and Sarah are thrilled. But then God says, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, and offer him as a sacrifice on an altar. And it's a really hard story. I mean, just picture being a parent, and it's difficult. It's difficult to understand that kind of request. But when we read through the story, we find that in the end, it was God just almost asking Abraham a question, like, is your trust in me, or is your trust in this promise of what your genealogy would look like? You know, what your family tree would look like. Are you trusting in me or in the gift of the Son? And Abraham is faithful in the test, and God saves Isaac's life, right? Isaac's not killed, and Abraham just shows that he practiced his faith. He trusted God. He was called God's friend. And look at that little phrase, called God's friend. And I just took a moment, and I was just thinking about friendship with God, and think about friendship with another. It requires trust. A friendship is built on trust. Just think about your friends. It's a series of acts and moments in history where we begin to trust each other. And it was almost like Abraham and God, friends, right? This act of trusting. Abraham trusted God. And then we end with this story, 25 and 26. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now, James says something brilliant. He goes from Abraham, who's like a superhero of the faith in the Jewish world, and he swings all the way to Rahab. And you need to know that Rahab is a Canaanite prostitute who was part of a people who were the enemies of Israel. It's almost like he goes from this example, swings it all the way over to Rahab, someone completely different. Just to recap her little story, the people of Israel are about ready to move in as a mass of people into the promised land. But what they have to do is they have to get past this city called Jericho. And so Joshua, who's currently leading the people of Israel, he sends two spies. And he says, okay, you guys go into the city of Jericho and check it out. Tell us what's going on in the city. So these two spies head into Jericho. And when they're in the city of Jericho, they are actually cared for and they find refuge with Rahab in her home. She actually protects them from soldiers who are looking for them. And then in the story, she actually reveals that she's become a believer in God, the one true God. Now check this out. What is James saying? He's saying Rahab, the enemy, the Canaanite, the prostitute, she's considered, note the word in the text, righteous. Righteous. She's righteous, a word that just means right standing before God. Made right before God, in alignment with God. Why? Why did she have a right standing before God? Because she practiced her faith. Her faith turned into action, even when it was dangerous. And some of you will know the story of Rahab. She becomes the great-great-grandmother of King David and part of Jesus' own family tree. James is making a point. He says, from Abraham all the way to Rahab, God delights in people who practice their faith, who trust in him, people who live the gospel. They live the good news. Okay. So that's our passage, and I want us to now talk about us. Let's talk about today. I want us to see two quick things. Two things. One, I want us to see deceptive and worthless words, and I want us to see what good trees and good fruit look like, okay? So first of all, deceptive and worthless words. Where on earth do I get that phrase from? Well, I get this phrase from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7. Jeremiah is a prophet, and God used Jeremiah to speak truth to the people of Israel. And there's a moment in the story of Israel where the people of Israel, God's people, are not trusting God. But what they're doing is they're saying all the right words. They're saying everything like perfectly correct. And I want to tell you the phrase that they're using. They're using the phrase, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, not world. They repeat it three times. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And it sounds kind of funny to us, right? Like we're like, that doesn't even sound, I don't even know what you're trying to do with that phrase. Like that doesn't even sound religious or whatever. But there was a sense with the people of Israel saying, like, we have the temple of the Lord. We have the place where God dwells. We're doing okay. But then God says, but you're, through Jeremiah, he's saying, but you're oppressing the foreigner. You're oppressing the fatherless. It's orphans. You're oppressing the widow. You're actually shedding innocent blood in Israel. You're following other gods, gods like Baal. But you think you're okay because you keep saying, this is the temple of the Lord. And so then he uses this phrase. He says, you're trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. deceptive words that are worthless. God is not happy with a faith that says the right things but doesn't live the right things. I don't know if you've been a part of a Christian circle or maybe a Bible study or a life group where there's a moment in the room where we begin to enter into kind of like who's smarter than who here? And who's read the kind of the, who's got a bit of a deeper truth to share or a deeper, maybe a smarter, deeper intellectual moment. All of a sudden we start to talk about hermeneutics and exegesis. By the way, if you're new to Christianity, don't worry about this next moment, but I'm talking to Christians here. hermeneutics, exegesis. Oh, so you've got a new insight. And then we start talking about Qumran and the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we talk about ziggurats and Babylon, and we talk about Second Temple Judaism, or we talk about the intricacies of Molinism and reconciling God's election with human free will, or we know the history of the councils of Ephesus or Chalcedon and every detail about the formation of the hypostatic union, or we use language like tetragrammaton to sound really smart, and then God is just like, can I just put a pause on your Bible study? And like, did you clothe the needy? Did you love your neighbor? Did you bless your enemy? We don't have an anti-intellectual faith. God wants us to love him with our whole mind. That's not what I'm getting at. But I think there are moments where we have to stop and just go, are we growing in our love for prayer? Are we growing in purity? How long has it been since we've confessed our sin? Because we could hide with our sin with intellectualism. Do you have a deep longing to see the Spirit at work in your life? Have you felt the gentle push to share your faith? Again, have we loved the poor? So James is just riffing on Jesus. Has your Christian life slowly become all about head knowledge? The most beautiful thing in the world is to see those who pursue knowledge, beautiful depth of truth, and when you watch them go deeper there, and yet they're simultaneously going deeper in deeds for Jesus, loving him in action. Which brings me to good trees and good fruit. And this is really important. Listen to Jesus. Remember, when Jesus says these words, he's at the Sermon on the Mount. And you can imagine James, his younger brother, maybe he's just a kid. I don't know. I'm picturing him being there in Galilee at the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus preaches. And listen to Jesus. Every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You see where James got the idea from? Got it from Jesus. Can't just say, Lord, Lord. Sing the right words, singing the right songs. It's not hocus pocus with God. He's not waiting for the right, magical wording to get his attention. He's a father. So we can't fool God. Only those who do my will. Did you catch that? And before we can talk about the fruit, the good deeds that we can do, we need to talk about the health of the tree. Because I think you'll agree that with Jesus, that a healthy tree produces healthy fruit. Good trees equal good fruit. So picture a good tree. It's in healthy soil, which we would call the Word of God. It's in that healthy soil. And then a tree needs to be watered, and whether it's like Psalm 1, the tree by streams of living water, or maybe it's the rain, it's the living water. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit watering the tree. And a good tree is in the right environment, in the right forest. It's in the proper environment, it's community. When a good tree is in the community by the water and in a good soil, what happens? God then does the growing. God then begins to bear fruit. See, the process is first we love Jesus, then fruit grows. And that order is so important because it's Jesus who saves us. It was Jesus who died on the cross for our sins, who poured his blood out for the sake of the world, dying in your place, giving you life, rising again on the third day to give you life. See, we begin by saying, Jesus, I want to know you, to be found in you. I want you to make me healthy by your word, by the Spirit, in community. And that as the healthy tree begins to grow, then God produces the fruit. See, right now, if we rush to fruit, if we rush to just start doing good deeds, as Pete Scazzaro, pastor in Queens, New York, will say, he says, good deeds without loving Jesus can sometimes be disobedience. I'll say that again. A bunch of good deeds without Jesus can sometimes, not saying all, not always, but sometimes be disobedience. Jesus is not necessarily asking us to do random nice things. Jesus wants us to do what he's asked us to do. And what has God called you to do? Have you listened enough? Where are you called to obey? Not like your neighbor, not like the person sitting next to you, not like your friend or your spouse. Where are you called to obey? See, maybe many of us as Christians, we hear a passage like this in James and we rush out to do a whole bunch of good deeds, but the water we're drinking is not actually the living water. It's the water of workaholism. And we start drinking the water of people-pleasing. We start serving a different idol. It's like, yeah, you're doing a lot of good deeds, but it's disobedience because it's actually not what Jesus asked you to do. An apprentice of Jesus listens to the teacher. Jesus doesn't need your burnout. He doesn't need it. It's not a gift at the altar that is a pleasing aroma to the Lord. You know what he wants? He wants you. He wants you. He loves you. As I said a moment ago, he gave his life for you. He has this adventure ahead of you of beautiful deeds. It's just, have we stopped? Have we slowed down enough to abide? This is the language of John chapter 15, of abiding like a branch abides in the vine. Have you been abiding with Jesus enough to hear what he wants from you? It's a beautiful moment in Jesus' life in a town called Capernaum. We read about it in Mark chapter 1. Jesus is this amazing ministry. He ends up, and I picture it's like all day long, he's in this house, and he's setting demons free, and he's healing people of diseases, and he's talking about the kingdom of God, and they say the house is packed. It's just a packed house. And you can imagine, it's like, I just imagine everyone sweating, right? It's just like so much ministry, and amazing things are happening, and people keep bringing people to Jesus, and it says, you know, everyone goes to bed that night, and it says, in Mark 1, it says this, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Now watch Jesus, just picture it in your mind. You know, white hot ministry happening, just poof. And then he slowly moves away to pray. Simon, that's Peter, and his companions went to look for him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, everyone is looking for you. How many of us have felt that? Everybody's looking for you. Where did you go? We got something going viral down here in Capernaum. Let's go back. Let's build a big facility so that you can keep that ministry going. It's just amazing. What does Jesus say? He doesn't respond to that kind of pressure from Peter. He says, let's go somewhere else. This is not what humans who have an amazing, you know, something's catching on fire, maybe in the work you do, whatever. Let's keep this going. Let's keep a good thing going. Let's go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That's why I've come. How does Jesus know this? How does Jesus know how to do good deeds? He went away and spent time with his Father. Jesus was all about abiding in the Father. Again, have we slowed down enough to listen to Jesus? Faith and deeds, they go together, but it begins by becoming a healthy tree, and fruit will grow. So I want to ask, are your good deeds what Jesus has asked you to do? What if your good deeds are acts of disobedience because you're not listening to Jesus? Are you listening to God's word? Are you experiencing quiet and silence before him? Are you embedded in a vulnerable, real, authentic community of Jesus followers? That's how we hear him. In community, in silence and prayer, and in his word. When all of those are working together, we discern what the deeds are that he wants us to do. So here's the point. When we hear a passage like this one in James about faith and deeds, many of us want to rush out the back door and just start doing a bunch of good deeds. But that is not the point. The point James is making is that good deeds will flow from love for Jesus so that we become delighted to do what Jesus did. At the beginning, I asked the question, what good is it to say you have faith when your deeds don't look anything like Jesus? And I just want you to know that every week, there are these kind of moments for me in my personal life where I just go, okay, what does this mean to me? Like, where does this just hit my life? And next week, we're talking about a phrase that James uses that's not many of you should presume to be teachers because you'll be judged more harshly. So I'm dreading next week, just FYI. Anyway, so I was just thinking this week about how we can say, I can say, Matthew can say, right things, but did you actually love your wife? I can say the right things, but did I actually love my children this past week? Not in a blanket love, but am I discerning? I have three kids, and they all have three different journeys and three different personalities. And am I listening to the Father on how to love them specifically? I can believe the right things in my mind, but have I blessed my enemy? I can believe the right things, but did I ever once share that belief with another? I want to welcome you to come this Wednesday night. We're Sabbathing everything at the church, and we're having a night of worship and prayer. You're welcome to come at 6:30 on Wednesday night. And what we're going to do is it's going to be an overflow of this sermon. We're going to provide an opportunity on Wednesday night to do what Jesus did in Mark 1, to spend some time listening, to spend some time in prayer, to spend some time becoming a healthy tree so that we might listen. You're welcome to come. Get away. Be with the Father. I want to share a final thought. A few weeks ago, in a tender, unprompted moment, just parents, yeah, I know, just love these moments. In a tender, unprompted moment, my five-year-old, Ella, who was four at the time, she said this. She said, Daddy, Van Gogh likes to paint his feelings. I was like, whoa, it's like really profound. I come from a family of painters. My father, my brother, they paint. I just, wow, that's so true. Van Gogh, he did like to paint his feelings. It's like you see his feelings on the canvas and how he viewed the world on the canvas and where would the world be without Van Gogh's art. And I thought about what Ella said, and I just thought, you know, to be a painter is to paint. To be a painter is to put paint on a canvas. It's to paint truth. It's to paint the way you view the world. And the same is true for the apprentice of Jesus. To be a Christian is to paint on the canvas of the world, to paint the love of Jesus. You see, faith, if it's not expressed, is dead. And finally, there's a painting waiting to be painted by your beautiful deeds, inspired by the love of Jesus. I can't wait to watch that painting come together, offered up as worship to the King. Jesus, we want to know what you're doing in our lives. We don't want to go around painting our own truth or our own version of what you want us to do. Lord, we want to paint the painting you've called us to paint. We want to express our faith as a beautiful work of art so that you get all the glory. That's what we want. And we pray that you would shape us to be that kind of people. We love you. Amen.